As he went along, he saw a man blind from birth. His disciples asked him, "Rabbi, who sinned, this man or his parents, that he was born blind?" "Neither this man nor his parents sinned," said Jesus, "but this happened so that the work of God might be displayed in his life. As long as it is day, we must do the work of him who sent me. Night is coming when no one can work. While I am in the world, I am the light of the world." Having said this, he spat on the ground, made some mud with the saliva, and put it on the man's eyes. "Go," he told him, "wash in the pool of Siloam." This word means sent. So the man went and washed and came home seeing. His neighbors and those who had formerly seen him begging asked, "Isn't this the same man who used to sit and beg?" Some claimed that he was. Others said, "No, he only looks like him." But he himself insisted, "I am the man." "How then were your eyes opened?" they demanded. He replied, "The man they called Jesus made some mud and put it on my eyes. He told me to go to Siloam and wash. So I went and washed, and then I could see." "Where is this man?" they asked him. "I don't know," he said. They brought to the Pharisees the man who had been born blind. Thank you. Now, the day on which Jesus had made the mud and opened the man's eyes was a Sabbath. Therefore, the Pharisees also asked him how he had received his sight. "He put mud on my eyes," the man replied, "and I washed, and now I see." Some of the Pharisees said, "This man is not from God, for he does not keep the Sabbath." But others asked, "How can a sinner do such miraculous signs?" So they were divided. Can you turn it over? Thank you. Finally, they turned again to the blind man. "What have you to say about him? It was your eyes he opened." The man replied, "He is a prophet." The Jews still did not believe that he had been blind and had received his sight until they sent for the man's parents. "Is this your son?" they asked. "Is this the one you say was born blind? How is it that he can now see?" "We know he is our son," the parents answered, "and we know he was born blind, but how he can see now, or who opened his eyes, we don't know. Ask him. He is of age. He will speak for himself." His parents said this because they were afraid of the Jews, for already the Jews had decided that anyone who acknowledged that Jesus was the Christ would be put out of the synagogue. That was why the parents said, "He is of age. Ask him." A second time they summoned the man who had been born blind. "Give glory to God," they said. "We know this man is a sinner." He replied, "Whether he is a sinner or not, I don't know. One thing I do know, I was blind, but now I see." We've been going through John's Gospel, and we've already noticed, and Peter's pointed out, and Jeff's pointed out, that John isn't like the other Gospels, because you find Jesus going to and fro between Jerusalem and other parts of the country, whereas in the Synoptic Gospels, you'd get the impression, if that's all you had, that Jesus spent a long time in Galilee and then went to Jerusalem for the final week of his life. But it's obviously not as simple as that, and John tells us that he was in Jerusalem a number of times. He went up to Jerusalem to take part in various festivals. Passover, and we read about three Passovers in John's Gospel, one in Jerusalem and then one in Galilee when the feeding of the 5,000 took place, and then a final one in Jerusalem So that gives us the idea that Jesus' public ministry must have lasted, getting on for 3 years. John tells us he went up for a feast of the Jews, chapter 9. That was when the lame man was healed. The Feast of Tabernacles, the Feast of the Dedication of the Temple, that's the chapter 10 incident, and then Passover again, the last time, from chapter 12. And the people that we've been thinking about who say, I met Jesus and such happened, these people, Jesus met in different places. John the Baptist and his disciples met by the River Jordan. Nicodemus in Jerusalem, the Samaritan woman halfway between Jerusalem and Galilee by Jacob's well in Samaria, the lame man in Jerusalem, the boy with the packed lunch who gave his 5 loaves and 2 fishes to Jesus up in Galilee again, the woman caught in the act of adultery, thought about that last week, and that's probably in Jerusalem. And when Jesus met this man, born blind, he was in Jerusalem for the Feast of Tabernacles. We know that from the beginning of chapter 7. Tabernacles is the festival in October. We call it October. That they wouldn't have done. And one of the things that the Jews do in Tabernacles is they have a little tent or a hut out in their garden, and there's a picture of a modern one. Those two women, they live in that rather smart house you can see behind the tent, but the tent is there as a symbol that in Tabernacles you're supposed to have a tabernacle, a tent that you can go and stay in, maybe go and have your lunch there or something, just as a kind of symbolic acknowledgement of the fact that you're remembering the time of the wilderness wanderings, when you had to live in tents and when you moved around in the desert. And during the Feast of Tabernacles, the temple in Jerusalem was brilliantly illuminated with candles and lamps, including the golden menorah, which is described in detail in the book of Exodus, when Moses is given the instructions about the furniture that needs to be put into the tabernacle, and then eventually it will go into the temple. The menorah is an important part of the furnishings, the golden lampstand. And that was lit in the temple, and there were loads of other lights, oil lamps, or candles around the temple when people went in there for the Feast of Tabernacles. And that had a symbolic meaning as well, because it reminded them of the pillar of fire which accompanied them during their wilderness wanderings. They looked out of the camp and there was this great column of flame that came with them that showed them where to go, basically. And so they were reminded of that, this wonderfully illuminated temple. And it was within that context that we read in the previous chapter in John's Gospel that Jesus stood up in the middle of the feast, when everybody had assembled for tabernacles, in this brilliantly illuminated room, and Jesus said, I am the light of the world. Whoever follows me will never walk in darkness, but will have the light of life. What a thing to say in that context. And no wonder Jesus provoked some opposition from some of the Jewish leaders. What a boast, what a claim to make. I am the light of the world. Whoever follows me will never walk in darkness, but will have the light of life. Have you ever walked in darkness? Have you ever tried it? It's not as easy as it sounds. I came home on early Saturday morning from doing street pastor's duty, and it was about 4:30, and it wasn't light yet, and Pat was asleep, and I crept into the bedroom and just hoped that nothing had been left on the floor that I didn't know about, because if that happens, it's a disaster, isn't it? You kick somebody's shoes and you go, ah! And you wake the other person up. Walking in the darkness is quite difficult. And Jesus said, whoever follows me will never walk in darkness. You will have the light of life. Jesus is the light of the world so that we won't live our lives in darkness. So that we'll know where we're going. So that we won't trip up. So that we'll have his truth to illuminate us. And it was actually as a sign of that claim of Jesus that Jesus healed this man born blind. It wasn't just out of compassion for this man, although doubtless Jesus did have compassion for him, but there was a much bigger purpose. It is a sign. It's a sign that Jesus is the light of the world. So let's look at the story. It starts with the disciples' question, Rabbi, who sinned, this man or his parents, that he was born blind? Interesting question, isn't it? Maybe if you or I had been there, we'd have said, Lord, is this due to somebody's sin? But the disciples don't ask that question. Because they assume that it must be due to somebody's sin. They presuppose it. Okay, this must be due to sin, so whose is it? Is it the man himself, or is it his parents? That's the disciples' question. And actually, it's quite a common assumption, isn't it? That misfortune is due to sin. It's a common assumption that God should protect the righteous and allow misfortune to happen to the disobedient. If you like, that's the prosperity gospel, isn't it? If you obey God, things will be fine for you. You'll live a nice, easy, cozy, prosperous life. If you don't, you're in trouble. And it's a common assumption. It's what Job's friends believed. Just a while back, Jeff was leading us through some studies in the book of Job. And one of Job's friends says to him, chapter 4, consider now, who being innocent ever perished? Where were the upright ever destroyed? As I have observed, those who plough evil and those who sow trouble reap it. That's one of Job's friends. And it sounds quite reasonable, doesn't it? And actually, it's what a lot of people believe. You often hear people asking, oh, what have I done to deserve this? If they encounter misfortune or if they get ill or something, or bereavement. What have I done to deserve this? But actually, the world doesn't work like that. And that is really the meaning of the book of Job. As Jeff pointed out to us a few weeks ago, Job's friends were wrong. It isn't true that people's fortune or misfortune is proportionate to their good deeds or their bad deeds. The world doesn't work like that. Jesus says elsewhere, God causes his sun to rise on the evil and the good and sends rain on the righteous and the unrighteous. Could we have that on the screen? The point of that statement of Jesus is that God's general blessings are indiscriminate. And you can't tell by looking at someone to see how prosperous they are, how godly they are, because the two things don't match up. Misfortune can happen to any one of us. And actually, when it happens to the godly, we should allow God to use it to discipline us. And that there's a verse in the book of Hebrews. If you could put that one on, that's it. My son, do not make light of the Lord's discipline, and do not lose heart when he rebukes you, because the Lord disciplines those he loves, and he punishes everyone he accepts as a son. So sometimes misfortune does happen to the righteous, to the godly, And God can use that to teach you some valuable things. It's like the process of tempering a sword to make it hard and sharp. If you were conscious and you were a sword and the blacksmith was banging you like that when you were red hot, you wouldn't think that was very pleasant. But actually that's necessary in order to temper a steel sword to make it hard and sharp. And if we remain faithful and obedient in the trial, as Job did, we come out at the other end with a stronger faith, refined as by fire. The crucible for silver and the furnace for gold, but the Lord tests the heart. So it will happen to us, and we just need to be prepared for it. And when it does happen, we shouldn't complain and get bitter and say, why has this happened to me? But we should pray about it and say, Lord, this must be something that you can use in my life to temper me, to make me more like what you want me to be. So it wasn't because the man or his parents had sinned that he was born blind. As a matter of fact, Jesus says, this has happened so that the work of God might be displayed in his life. So actually, this is not a typical case after all, at all. You can't kind of extrapolate from this and say, well, this is how it always works. It isn't. This is almost a unique case, because Jesus is making a point. He's making a point of this as a sign. This has happened so that the work of God might be displayed in his life. It's going to be a sign that the light of the world has come and that the opportunity to believe in him has arrived. Jesus says it's day now. Night is coming when the opportunity will have gone, but now is day. Now believe. Read about a well-known 19th century Scottish minister called Robert Murray M'Cheyne, that some of you might have heard of him anyway. He apparently had on his watch face, so that he saw it every time he looked at the time, night is coming. And it reminded him that there might not always be the opportunity that he had to tell others about Jesus. So every time he looked at his watch, it reminded him, night is coming, but now it's day. Now it's day, and people have got the opportunity. Jesus used actions in the man's healing. There's a nice picture, just to remind us of what he did. He spat on the ground, mixed up the saliva with the mud, made a nice paste, and smeared it over the man's eyes. Doesn't sound very pleasant, does it? And I don't think you'd find that in a modern medical textbook, would you, as the correct way to deal with somebody with blindness. Of course, what took place was miraculous, and the actions were just a vehicle for the man's faith. And actually, we could say the same thing about some of the actions that we perform. Sometimes when we pray for people's healing, we might put some olive oil on their forehead or something, or we might lay hands on their head. We don't really think that those actions in themselves have a miraculous power, but somehow or other they seem to be a channel for our faith. And they are the things that God has told us to do. So when God sees our obedience and our faith, we believe he will act. And I think a similar sort of thing is happening here, isn't it? Jesus is giving the man a vehicle for his faith. And he was healed, although his healing caused considerable astonishment, even incredulity. Some people didn't really believe it, did they? Verse 8, isn't this the same man who used to sit and beg? Some claimed that he was. Others said, no, he only looks like him. But he himself insisted, I am the man. It was a remarkable miracle. It says later in the chapter, nobody has ever heard of opening the eyes of a man born blind. Maybe if somebody had had a temporary affliction of the eye, people had seen it be cured, healed. But somebody has been born blind. It raises all sorts of questions, doesn't it, in our minds? I mean, does their brain need to be kind of updated because they didn't have all that experience of childhood, of seeing things and learning to interpret them? But apparently that was all done as well as part of the miracle. And notice that this miracle took place on a Sabbath. And the same thing happened with the lame man who'd been healed back in chapter 5. And John doesn't actually give us very many miracles in his book. He actually comments right at the end of chapter 20. He says, Jesus did many other things that are not recorded in this book, but these are written that you may believe and have eternal life. So John's been very selective about the miracles that he does record. And he only records two miracles that took place in the temple. And both of them were on a Sabbath. And I bet Jesus healed people on other days, but John's deliberately homing in on these ones that happened on the Sabbath. Reason? Because it tells you why the authorities came down on him. It is one of the reasons why they made up their minds, this man cannot be the Messiah. If he's going to break the law of God like this, we'll have to get rid of him. So it's an important point for John in his gospel as he leads us towards the story of the Passion. But although the authorities, some of them, were very cross about the fact that he healed on the Sabbath, they were divided. And some of them did believe in him. Now verse 16, some of the Pharisees said, this man is not from God, for he does not keep the Sabbath. But others asked, how can a sinner do such miraculous signs? So they were divided. So even the authorities were divided. Some were inclined to believe in him. Some wanted to do away with him. So that's what they thought. What about the man himself? Consider his testimony, really, of what had happened to him. Verse 25. He replied, whether he is a sinner or not, I don't know. One thing I do know, I was blind and now I see. I think that's a wonderful testimony. I think it's a good model, really, for a new Christian's testimony, isn't it? You might find somebody has just been a Christian for a few weeks and they might say, well, I don't know all the ins and outs of this. I don't understand all the Bible. I've got a few problems about it, actually. But one thing I do know, Jesus has saved me. And I know him now as my Lord and Savior. And a simple testimony like that can actually be more effective sometimes than a well-worked-out and clever talk. John Newton, the writer of Amazing Grace, was nearing the end of his life, and his faculties were failing. I guess we might have said in the 21st century that he was beginning to show signs of Alzheimer's disease. But he said this, my memory is nearly gone, but I remember two things, that I am a great sinner and that Jesus is a great Savior. And that simple testimony was recorded for him. Simple testimony, just like the man born blind. Well, I don't know. I don't know all about Jesus. I couldn't give you a theological explanation of his messiahship, but one thing I do know, I was blind and now I see. Later on, after that, we didn't read it, but Jesus met the man again and told him who he was. And the man responds in faith, verse 38, Lord, I believe. It's good to hear the testimonies of people who are being baptized, And we can look forward to that, can't we, in a few weeks' time now on Easter Sunday evening. Sometimes they're going to be quite new to the Christian faith. They might not have worked out all the answers, but they know what the Lord has done for them. This is a sign. Jesus deliberately performed this miracle to teach us something. It is a sign of the fact that, as he says, I am the light of the world. Whoever follows me will never walk in darkness, but will have the light of life. Nice picture just to take with you at the end. The Light of the World is entitled by William Holman Hunt. Jesus wants to come into somebody's house with his light. So he's knocking on the door and waiting for them to open it and invite him to come in. It may be that there's somebody here this morning who's having that experience. You know that Jesus is knocking on the door, and really you'd like to let him in. So I'm just going to lead us in a short prayer to help those people particularly. But after the service, there will be the opportunity to pray with somebody. There'll be the prayer and care team over in the corner, and there's a quiet prayer room as well. And if you'd like to really go through this with someone, because you're not quite sure what it means, and you'd like someone to pray with you, there's that opportunity. But let's pray all together now, shall we? Lord Jesus, we thank you that you are the light of the world, and you've come that we might not walk in darkness, but have the light of life. And we pray for one another, Lord, and especially for those who on this truth is just dawning now, their eyes are just being opened. We pray, Lord, that you will help them to come through to a full understanding of who you are. Amen.